1 Corinthians chapter 4. So then, men ought to regard us as servants of Christ and as those entrusted with the secret things of God. Now it is required that those who have been given a trust must prove faithful. I care very little if I am judged by you or by any human court. Indeed, I do not even judge myself. My conscience is clear, but that does not make me innocent. It is the Lord who judges me. Therefore, judge nothing before the appointed time. Wait till the Lord comes. He will bring to light what is hidden in darkness and will expose the motives of men's hearts. At that time, each will receive his praise from God. Now, brothers, I have applied these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, so that you may learn from us the meaning of the saying, "Do not go beyond what is written." Then you will not take pride in one man over against another. For who makes you different from anyone else? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as though you did not? Already you have all you want. Already you have become rich. You have become kings, and that without us. How I wish that you really had become kings, so that we might be kings with you. For it seems to me that God has put us apostles on display at the end of the procession, like men condemned to die in the arena. We have been made a spectacle to the whole universe, to angels as well as to men. We are fools for Christ, but you are so wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are so strong. You are honored, we are dishonored. To this very hour, we go hungry and thirsty. We are in rags. We are brutally treated. We are homeless. We work hard with our own hands. When we are cursed, we bless. When we are persecuted, we endure it. When we are slandered, we answer kindly. Up to this moment, we have become the scum of the earth, the refuse of the world. I'm not writing this to shame you, but to warn you, as my dear children. Even though you have 10,000 guardians in Christ, you do not have many fathers. For in Christ I became your father through the gospel. Therefore I urge you to imitate me. For this reason I am sending to you Timothy, my son, whom I love, who is faithful in the Lord. He will remind you of my way of life in Christ Jesus, which agrees with what I teach everywhere in every church. Some of you have become arrogant, as if I were not coming to you. But I will come to you very soon, if the Lord is willing. And then I will find out not only how these arrogant people are talking, but what power they have. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of talk, but of power. What do you prefer? Shall I come to you with a whip, or in love and with a gentle spirit?
I'm going to pray straight up that we understand and grasp what God has to teach us in this passage. Now it is required that those who've been given a trust must prove faithful. We praise you, Heavenly Father, for the faithfulness of the Apostle Paul and others who taught what you had them teach, who didn't add or take away from it, and now have it recorded for us. Please may we not go beyond what is written either, and take what you have said to heart. Amen. You have to move because of work, and of course you've taken recommendations as to where to go to church in your new place from friends, and you visit a few in the first month. You quickly settle into a fairly large, vibrant church community where there's a real buzz. And you even offer to serve in whatever way the church needs. Your offer's quickly taken up and you're on rotas and you're getting to know people fairly quickly. All seems to be going well, only there is a nagging feeling that you can't quite put your finger on. Something isn't quite right. Occasionally you hear snippets of rival-like conversation amongst the old guard about the ministries of the full-time staff. I only go when so-and-so is preaching. If the vicar's not on, I find it a great day to visit relatives. There's also an occasional unseemly comment from the front about another man whom you assume used to be the minister at the church, but you forget it quickly as the excitement and the enthusiasm from the smiling, happy, healthy-looking, all-competent ministers at the front is so entertaining. The rub comes when you meet someone new at the badminton club and you're on the verge of inviting them to church and you hesitate. Something is stopping you. You actually don't want this person to come to your church. And so something lame pops out. Well, let's meet for a drink sometime, is about as good as you get. You know you need to get to the bottom of it, and you know the answers are in Scripture somewhere, and it just so happens that your quiet times have fallen on 1 Corinthians. And as you've read the first 3 chapters, some striking resemblances with the church you're going to have shown up. You notice at church an issue for some people about having and not having spiritual gifts. Well, Paul in chapter 1, verse 7 says, you lack no spiritual gift. There's feuding between members in your church, and Paul in chapter 1, verse 10 says, please, agree with one another. The harder truths of the gospel have been downplayed, you think, and even are getting gently mocked as out of date. Paul says in chapter 1, verse 18, the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. People have been boasting in church, but not in the Lord, at least not directly. Their boasts have been about growth and the welcome they're receiving in the community. And you read on to chapter 4, and wonderfully it seems God is answering your prayers because it's a whole chapter about the nature of genuine Christian ministry and how to spot an imposter. Paul wrote this astonishing letter to correct an exciting, advancing, growing church that had lost its bearings. It had come away from its moorings. And he wasn't willing to name the people he's heard about who are tearing at the foundations of the church. He's more gracious than that. But he doesn't mess around. He speaks quite forcefully. Using himself and Apollos as examples, he holds up what genuine Christian ministry looks like so that the members of the Corinthian church might think again about their leaders. We come to chapter 4 and Paul draws a striking contrast on at least 3 levels between real ministry, the ministry of Christ, and imposters, fake ministry. The first is that they have a cross-centered message. Real ministers will have a cross-centered message. Chapter 4, verse 1. So then, men ought to regard us as servants of Christ and as those entrusted with the secret things of God. Now, it's required that those who've been given a trust must prove faithful. The first mark is cross-centered message. The secret things of God means the good news that's no longer secret. It's been revealed in Christ, having come, died, and risen. That's what the minister, as a servant of Christ, has been entrusted with. It's not his to do with as he wants. It is God's message. And it's the minister's job simply to prove faithful to his master with it. So who's the judge of whether a minister is proving faithful? Well, only the master, says Paul. And his master is not the Corinthian church, verse 3. Or even his own conscience, verse 4, because both are prone to err. There is only one judge that counts, and that's the Lord Jesus, verse 5. And significantly, the day when he will judge, is still away in the future. So he says, so judge nothing before the appointed time. Don't go getting ahead of yourselves and taking pride in one man over another now when the jury is still out. Verse 6, you're on very dangerous ground when you do that. The motives in a man's heart cannot be seen except by God. And the faithful, plodding minister, who may not be much to look at, doesn't have a lot of charisma, will have his day when what has been hidden comes to light before Christ. Now, a cross-centered message is one that doesn't fall short, or as Paul says, verse 6, doesn't go beyond what is written. The temptation to change the message and deliver up something other than has been entrusted to you is a constant one. Pressures abound. We want to be liked. We want our message to be liked. We want to see people laugh and be happy. We will want to cut corners. Or, worse still, add more than we are given to the message. Here's an illustration. The master asks for eggs and bacon for breakfast. One servant brought him eggs. That's the liberal who's trimmed the gospel down to fit what he wants it to say. Another servant brought eggs and bacon and mushrooms and black pudding and baked beans. That's the Pentecostal or some charismatic churches that are promising more now than God has said. healing, peace, pain-free lives, perfect obedience, very attractive. You can have it all now. Who wouldn't want to live a sin-free life? But Christ never promised it, and the message doesn't contain that kind of thing. Others yet have heard eggs and bacon, and they brought fish. That is the radical who wants to completely reset the agenda and form Christianity into his own idea. The Bishop Spong of this world. If you have them leading your church, it won't be Christianity you're being served up. The faithful servant, however, delivers what has been asked for. Eggs and bacon. It may not be popular. The message of forgiveness from God, through faith in Christ crucified, risen and returning to judge, is offensive to our pride. I don't need Jesus Christ living for me, let alone dying for me, we think. But we do need him, and that is the cross-centered message we must hear. Now, there's great assurance to be had here. We don't need to live to please others. In fact, we cannot please God if we're living to please men. A true minister of Christ, Paul says here, is living to please him, the one and only coming judge. Builders have inspection day when the building inspector turns up and signs off their building. Firms have their accounts examined and have their accounts signed off. Ministers, and I like to say that includes all of us as we seek to teach the Bible to our children, to friends and family, they all have the day the Lord comes as the day when the record of their faithfulness to what has been entrusted to them will be written and seen. No excuses along these lines will be accepted. Well, times have moved on and we needed to be keeping up with the times, didn't we? We so wanted to grow the church that we felt we had to leave the point about the seriousness of sin out, at least until people had started coming to home groups. Well, sexual ethics have changed since 2,000 years ago. We need a message that makes sense in this new context. And I don't know about all this talking about sin. People need their self-esteem massaged, not bashed. And so the message stops being cross-centered. The faithful minister will have a cross-centered message. Eggs and bacon, no more, no less. And served up faithfully whatever the pressures. Just as an aside, verse 7 points three questions at us that didn't really fit under any of these three headings, but they get under the skin of many a proud churchgoer, a cynical onlooker, and even the everyday ordinary believer. Can you see why these questions are so poignant? Who makes you different from anyone else? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as though you didn't? It seems the Corinthians have managed to insert a third category of person into the scheme of things. There are the unsaved people, there are the saved people, and there's the Corinthian third category. Saved people who have that something extra. Hence the boasting and taking pride and all kinds of unseemly competition between ministers. Paul says that everything you and your various teachers have, you've received from God, so no boasting. The sharpness of his questions would have deflated their pride and reorientated them to the cross and to Christ's teaching about true discipleship. So we've had a cross-centered message. The second mark of a real minister is his cross-centered life, verse 8 to 13. Verse 9, it seems to me that God has put us apostles on display in the arena at the end of the procession like men condemned to die. We've been made a spectacle to the whole universe, to angels as well as to men. Now, if you're going to make a point by way of contrast, this could hardly be sharper. On the one hand, you've got the Corinthians, verse 9, so proud of themselves, successful, rich, important. You have all you want. You've already become kings, so you think. Now, Paul is mocking the Corinthian prosperity. Whether real or imagined, here's a church full of people who are feeling confident and fulfilled, and he calls them back to reality by pointing to the obvious fact that they're not kings. How I wish you really had become kings so that we might become kings with you. That's his point. You're not. On the other hand, you have the apostles, not just Paul, whose experience of ministry is pretty unappealing. Verse 10 and following, we are fools for Christ. We are weak, dishonored, hungry, thirsty, in rags, brutally treated, homeless, cursed, persecuted, slandered. And verse 13, a very powerfully visual point. We become the scum of the earth, the refuse of the world. How's your green bin these days? If it's anything like ours, after a couple of weeks in the sun, and you have been putting your green stuff in it, some, faces that are showing it. Ours, on one occasion, I've opened to a most potent stench, a cloud of flies, and teeming with maggots. Anybody else had that? Just me? No, okay. Paul says the effect we have on people when they look at Paul and the apostles' experience of ministry, and they see such Christians as the refuse of the world, fringy, small, disliked, politically excluded, is to screw up their noses, shut the lid, and avoid like the plague. That, Paul is saying, is faithful ministry more often than not. The deceived ones in the Corinthian church had cobbled together some illusions, replacing the cross and with its suffering and hardship at the centre of the Christian life with something much more palatable and acceptable and inoffensive to the world. Outsiders were looking in at this church and they liked the smell of the quality coffee and the impressive worship and the beautiful people, and they wanted a part of it. It seems they weren't seeing a cross-centred life. Here's some verses from Isaiah 53. Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows, yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him and afflicted. He was pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Now that is a prophecy about Jesus. If the one we follow was stricken and smitten and afflicted, if he was pierced and crushed and punished and wounded, then we shouldn't be too surprised that some of that may happen to us in this world. Especially to his ministers, not because by our death we bear sin, but because in our lives we live in a way that this world rejects. In Corinth, the best speakers were prized, celebrated, honoured and very well paid, regardless of their actual message. True ministers of Christ are happy to be despised if by being despised somehow the gospel is being displayed. Many will be familiar with the bargain on which Jim Elliot, the missionary to the Orca Indians, based his life. He said, "He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. He's no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." And remember what Paul said back earlier in the letter, "The foolishness of God is wiser than man's strength." True ministers of Christ have experienced that and they're confident of it. And surely Paul has been through lots in his ministry, and the fact that he's using present tense verbs that when he writes this indicates that he's still going through them. Look at verse 11. "To this very hour we go hungry and thirsty and are in rags." He doesn't sound like he's writing from a big study in a large manse associated with a big successful church, does he? No, he sounds like a refugee. But his hopes don't rest on anything in this world. Real ministers have their hopes stored elsewhere. When the world cursed Paul or persecuted him or slandered him, they weren't taking away from him anything he expected to keep. He believed he had no right to well wishes from God haters, no ultimate right to freedom or to a good name among those who rejected Christ. He simply responded to his distractors as Christ had taught all his followers to do, in word and in action. When they hurled their insults at him, he didn't retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. Well, that should be our experience. Paul wrote to the Romans, "If we're children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we also may share in his glory." So, members of Christ Church, South Cambridgeshire, the only way to follow Christ is to die to self-interest daily. To live as Paul lived here. I don't mean you should go after the hardship and tough circumstances deliberately. That would be sort of masochistic and pointless, but do commit yourself to following Christ regardless of what following him leads to. In your career, in your relationships with those who live next to you, relationships with your family. Following Christ isn't always the same thing as being popular with friends. Sometimes we will have to choose between the two. Prosperity and worldliness are not always wrong, but they are always dangerous. They can be disorienting to the Christian. We must learn to live lives that show that there are things that are worth even more than what the world has to offer. Prosperity, success, acclaim, degrees. How can you do that in your circumstances this week? What have you got your eye on that this world would give you praise and accolades for? Perhaps that's a good question to ask. Where are you aiming? If you did possess that, the world would say, well done. Well, that's where you're in danger. And think of those who have and do minister the word to you. Please pray that we would live lives that evidence the supremacy of Christ and his cross. That it's in there among the qualifications for elders as well. We ministers want to live lives that are different from the world. A life that tells the truth, a life that gives hope to a dying world. A life that is cross-centered. Please pray. Cross-centered message, a cross-centered ministry. A real minister will have cross-centered followers. Paul urges from verse 16, I urge you to imitate me. Now that sums up pretty much all of his instruction in the first quarter of the letter. He urges the Corinthians, his spiritual children, to humble themselves like the apostles and like Christ and to stop following the foolish ways of their worldly teachers. He warns them of the false way that at least some of them seem to be on, and he urges them to follow instead his example. It's clear that a Christian minister is called on not only to teach the gospel correctly, but to live out a Christ-like life, and also to lead others to do the same. And just as an aside, I think that is one very good reason why smaller churches are to be preferred than bigger ones. Because in a smaller church, the minister's life can be on display in a way that it can't in a bigger church. They can eat meals with him. The members can get him on the phone and they can see how his life matches up with what is being taught. He can't hide behind too busy a schedule or too much being on. Now, for all the severity of his language, we can see that Paul really loves the Corinthians. Look at verse 14. I'm not writing this to shame you, but to warn you as my dear children. He loves them with a fatherly love, and fathers do need to say stern things sometimes. He reminds them that he is uniquely their father in the gospel. He planted the church in Corinth. He led many of them to Christ. Do you remember who led you to Christ? Paul was reminding them of that and using anything he can get to dissuade these young believers from going off and following imitation teachers and their counterfeit gospel. That's why he urges them to imitate him. Now, children naturally mimic their parents, sometimes disconcertingly. But calling people to imitate us certainly puts us under pressure, hopefully the right kind of pressure. Christian teachers are models. There's no way around it. Paul as a preacher has been a good model to the Corinthians, but other teachers was now serving as poor models. Don't do what I do what I say. You ever said that to anyone near you? It's a very bad sign. Could hardly be more confusing a message for a father to say to their child, could it? There's no doubt that Christians should be examples, especially those who serve Christ as ministers of the word. Now, as a preacher, and one who's at least a little aware of his own sin, I know this is a harrowing responsibility. But it's an unavoidable part of the job. If I'm going to preach the Bible, I must seek to live by God's grace as an example of Christ's power in my life, and as an encouragement to others along the way. Now, I think this has a filter-down effect in the whole congregation. If you are going to be able to seek to show people what the Christian message is like, you're going to want to hold out to them the truth, and you're going to have a life that fits it, aren't you? But if your life doesn't fit it, what's the consequence of what you say? You're going to be unable to speak the truth clearly to others. So our life and our ministry need to go together, whether you're standing at the front like I am or you're seeking to witness to friends and relatives. Paul wanted the Corinthians to know this, so he sent them, verse 17, Timothy, to remind them of Paul's way of life in Christ Jesus. It's verse 17. Now, that was a costly decision, no doubt, sending away a close and trusted friend, especially when he's in difficulties himself, but it shows how much he loves the Corinthians. He wouldn't rest well till he knew that they more fully embodied the Christianity they believed. That's why he brings up his forthcoming visit in verse 18, challenging them to be ready. Verse 21 is a striking example of both the gentleness and severity that's there in genuine Christian love. What do you prefer? Shall I come to you with a whip or in love and a gentle spirit? He's able to wield both. It's a great combination of humility and confidence that's also here. He's showing in his words and his life. And in so doing, he's a model for all of us. We should all desire to be bold in helping others grow in Christ. We should risk ourselves to be willing to be misunderstood in order to be of service to others. That's why as a church, we encourage discipleship, one-to-one Bible reading partnerships and the like. Shall I come to you with a whip or in love? Is the question he asks. The way in which the Corinthian believers would prepare for his coming would determine the nature of his visit. And the choice before us today is very much like the choice facing the Corinthians. Your life will end up at a crossroads where you will meet Christ, whether it's by his return or by your own death. You will meet him. How will that coming be for you? Will you find yourself prepared by the truth about the cross? Or will you find yourself unprepared, living as if this passing world is going to last forever? The big lie that it seems these false teachers were peddling in Corinth was that which matters most is what you can see and feel right now. Now, I wonder if it's your job or your health or your savings, your ambitions or your possessions or your career. Any of those have deceived you into thinking that this world is actually all that there is. Well, it isn't. And we do get wake-up calls every now and then, reminders. September 11th, 2001 was one of those. A shocking accident closer to home more recently has been another. How many warnings do we need? Teachers who call you to put all your heart, your all, into this life are imposters. They are lying to you. There is another home, an immortal one that you may have, and its power streams back into this life as well, which is what Paul's life and teaching witnesses to. The cross is the center, but it's not the end. On through the cross of this world's rejection is the eternal acceptance of God. There's no better goal for your life than being in a loving relationship with this great and glorious God forever, regardless of what passing pleasures you may have to let go of in order to take hold of it. But back to where we started, that nagging feeling about the teachers and teaching in a new church you may have visited. 1 Corinthians 4 has highlighted the nature of the true minister, and you realize yours have fallen on every count. They don't have a cross-centered message. They're not living a cross-centered life, and you can see that the kind of disciples they're growing are not cross-centered either. Now, it's painful, but you need to make the break and go on the hunt again. And it occurs to you that that struggling, unimpressive little church, where there isn't much in the way of children's work, and that put you off in the beginning, actually be worth a try. Well, I don't know if that'll be you at some point in the future. Let's pray for us and for this ministry. Father in heaven, we praise you that there was a church that Paul had planted 2,000 years ago that was going off the rails. And that led to him writing this letter to correct and teach and rebuke. And we pray that we can learn very much from it. We pray we learn about a cross-centered message, ministry, and discipleship. Please, Heavenly Father, may we submit ourselves to what we're seeing here, and where we've been off track and swayed by what's on offer in front of us now, we would have more longer-lasting hopes, eternal perspective, and look forward to your coming. And we ask it for Jesus' name's sake. Amen.